So if you want to turn somewhere in your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start there. We're going to touch down in about five or six key places, which are all on your handout. We won't look at all of the places on your handout, though I think it would be fruitful to do so later. I'll make reference to several of them without turning there. The first thing I want to do is just kind of establish why we're laying this out the way we are. So this week's lesson is the covenants of promise in the Old Testament. And that plural, covenants, instead of singular covenant, is very important. Listen to, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. You remember this chapter of Ephesians most likely. It begins, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Raise your hand if you remember that section. Yep. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Then by verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Familiar to anybody? Okay, the second half of that chapter is where I'm picking up. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's us, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the whole storyline of the Bible as we move from covenants of promise to Christ. So we're going to go through the covenants across the whole storyline of the Bible, all the way to the Lord Jesus, and get a good look at him, I pray. Behold him as he fulfills everything in Scripture. That takes us to the main idea, which is on your handout at the top. God's one plan of salvation is progressively revealed and accomplished through the many biblical covenants. God's one plan of salvation is progressively revealed and accomplished through the many biblical covenants. So we want to see that there's something really significant right out the bat. It's God's one plan of salvation. There's one way of salvation. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God's only solution to the problem of human sin that we were looking at just a couple of weeks ago at length is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that one plan is expressed progressively. That means it unpacks, it unfolds with greater clarity and definition over time. And it's accomplished through a plurality, through many biblical covenants. One plan, many covenants. We're going to do this in three kind of steps. We're going to try to understand what covenants are first. We're going to look at the main major biblical covenants second. And then we're going to think for a little bit at the end about how we might benefit from the covenants, how we might be blessed spiritually by studying this subject, what it has to do with our lives, real practically. So first, understanding the covenants. What is a covenant? Let me just ask you. Raise your hand if you've heard that word before, covenant. Okay, most people in the room, great. Somebody just shout out a definition you've heard for covenant or that you like.
A promise.
A promise, okay. A
contract.
A contract, okay. You should totally sing it.
A relationship that God establishes and guarantees by his word.
Hey, a relationship that God establishes and guarantees by his word. That's a great definition. It only would have been helped with some music.
Bring my kids in.
Yeah. So a promise, a contract, a relationship that God establishes and promises by his word.
Guarantees.
Guarantees by his word. Thank you. Anybody else want to add? What is a covenant? Okay, I'm going to give you a definition, which you can write down if you want to. It's a little long. I'll repeat it. A relationship between two parties involving permanent and serious commitments. A relationship between two parties involving permanent and serious commitments of faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust, faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust. One last time, all the way through. A relationship between two parties involving permanent and serious commitments of faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust. I'm pausing long enough for the note takers. I am one, so I appreciate you. A relationship between two parties involving permanent and serious commitments of faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust. That definition, by the way, comes from Peter Gentry in a book called Kingdom Through Covenant that a couple of sisters and I are studying through right now in our church. I think it's a very helpful book for kind of laying out in a lot more depth, systematically, what we're going to do very high level today. So give me an example, if that's the definition of a covenant you might know of, that you're familiar with, whether that's in the Bible or in your life or elsewhere. What's an example of a covenant?
Marriage.
Bingo, who said that? Excellent. Yeah, marriage is a great example of a covenant. It's a relationship between two parties, a man and a woman, with permanent and serious commitments to each other that are expressed in faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust. Anything else you can think of, a covenant, besides marriage?
Abraham.
Yeah, we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant today in a lot more detail. The two parties there are God and Abraham and his offspring. And there are permanent, serious commitments, one to each other, that are going to be expressed in faithful, loyal love, obedience, and trust. So let me break that down just a little bit. You can jot these things down too if you want to. That means there's some parts of a covenant that we have to have or we won't have a covenant. Two parties is one thing. Some kind of relationship between the two parties is another. We heard someone mention promises or oaths. That's going to be a part of a covenant. There's also going to be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, which will be important as we look at how the Bible unpacks these key covenants. Blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. A covenant can establish a new relationship or it can formalize an existing one. So the relationship could already exist and then we're making it more formal. Right? You might think about you're dating someone and then you marry them. Marriage is still a covenant even though the relationship's not brand new. We're formalizing an existing relationship. Now, of course, there's going to be a lot more to that new covenant relationship in marriage. I want to think for a second about the role of covenants in the biblical storyline. This is part B on your handout. What I want to argue today, which I think you'll see as we go through this morning, is that covenants, plural again, are the framework. They're the backbone of the story of Scripture. So if Scripture presents us a meta-narrative, like one story that explains everything about our lives and everyone's lives we meet, and it's one story by one author from Genesis all the way to Revelation, even though there's multiple human authors, there's one divine author, then the sort of main acts or main turning points in that narrative are the covenants. The covenants are the backbone, the plot structure. The covenants are the key to understanding the larger story and how it fits together. There are more than the five or six covenants that we're going to look at this morning and next week in Scripture, but these six are the major plot points in the story. And if you want those, they're on your handout, but briefly, Adam, Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel under Moses, David, their king, and then the Lord Jesus Christ in the new covenant. And what we're going to see is that as you go through each of those points in the story, what's being progressively revealed, expanded upon, given greater clarity or definition, is God's one plan of salvation. The one way of salvation, the one promise of salvation never changes in the sense that it's something completely different or new. But we do get greater clarity about how God means to fulfill his promises. We do get even further promise about what that person who's coming to reverse the curse that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, who he's going to be and what he's going to be like and what all he's going to do. You can tell that this is the kind of backbone of Scripture's story if you just think about how to retell the Bible's story briefly. So like in about 300 words, God made the world. It was all good. He made one creature, Adam, humans, and Eve, in his own image, to represent him to the world, to extend his rule to the world. God was in a relationship with Adam and Eve. He gave them his word. He gave them the promise of life and blessing if they would hear his word and do it. And then they rebelled against God. They didn't hear his word. They did hear his word, but they didn't obey his word. So they were cast out of the garden, out of God's place, in a broken relationship with him now. And then you get, a couple of chapters later, Noah, who looks a lot like another Adam, another Eden, another place of God, a kind of special relationship that Noah and his family have. It says that they found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah did. And he's given the same commission as Adam, to fill and subdue the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. But then we see that Noah himself also sins, just like Adam. He broke the covenant with God, just like Adam. Then you get another Adam, Abraham, and his offspring, who are going to represent God to the world. His family is going to be one nation that blesses all the nations by listening to God's word. And that's what you get when you look at the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel receives God's law, his Ten Commandments, his what makes up this covenant relationship, these Ten Commandments, that if they will hear God's voice and do what he says, then they'll be a light to the nations. They'll show the world what God is like. But they too break the covenant. They don't do what God says. So then their king, David, is going to stand in the place of the people as their representative. And he's going to be the one who hears God's word and does what he says. And on behalf of the people, shows the world what God is like. But even David, one of the greatest sort of heroes of the Bible, if you will, also sins. He breaks God's word. He hears it, but he doesn't do what God says. So what we need is, it becomes really clear by the end of the Old Testament, a faithful Adam. A human who will hear God's word and do what God says, who will show the world for the first time what God is actually like without any sin of his own. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the Lord Jesus. Yeah, the Lord Jesus is the last Adam. That's the way the New Testament talks about him. So you can see, and that was just meant to be brief. We're going to dive into a lot more detail. I know you'll have a lot of questions about that, which is great. But I just wanted to just quickly, here are the kind of main movements in the storyline of Scripture. It all pivots around these six covenants. Adam, Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel under Moses, David, their king, and then the Lord Jesus. And everything is brought to completion or fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. It all leads up to him. It all points to him. He's the yes and amen to all of God's promises. That's the way the New Testament talks about it. So you can see, I hope, just briefly there, by how I'm retelling the storyline of the Bible, that these covenants are the backbone of Scripture. They expose the Bible's plot structure. So that's why it's helpful for us to spend just an hour, another 45 minutes or so, looking at these first five covenants, these major biblical covenants in Scripture. We'll start with Adam in Genesis 2. As you're turning there, or if you're there already, let me just pause and see if there are any questions about that first section on understanding what covenants are and how they function in the storyline of the Bible. Any questions about that first section there?
Yeah.
Brett.
Some people who like talk about covenants, I think would acknowledge some of these covenants, but they put them under like a covenant, like a broader one, so like a covenant of grace or something. Mm. Overarching covenants kind of even among these, or would you call these are the six?
Yeah, I think it's a great question. I think the way that the Bible unpacks its own story, we always want to be biblical. Everybody wants to be biblical. We want to read the Bible on its own terms. I think the way to read the Bible on its own terms is to read the Bible the way it presents itself, which is that these six covenants are the way the story progresses. They are the way the plan of the one plan of salvation is unpacked, right? Everything I was just saying. So there are our Presbyterian friends, for example, who would read the Bible with one covenant of grace overarching all Old and New Testaments. I think that's a theological system that's brought to the text and flattens out some of the nuance I was just giving you in that retelling, right? So the one covenant of grace is different than the many biblical covenants, which we even saw from Ephesians 2, the covenants of promise. I think the way the Bible unpacks, there's multiple covenants that build onto each other and reveal more and more of who God is, who his Messiah is going to be. When you bring a system to the scriptures and you drop it on top, you have to be sure that you're not missing something that's there in the text, that you're not flattening out the discontinuity in the story, right? I would say the way the Bible refers to its own story in lots of places in the New Testament that we'll look at, it seems like it's emphasizing these multiple covenants as opposed to just one. So the covenant of grace, I would call the new covenant, which is what we're going to look at next week. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Any other questions? All right, let's examine the covenants. This is part two. Now, you noticed your handout had two pages of staples this morning. That diagram is one of the more helpful diagrams I've ever seen in a theology book. I gave it to you in full so that you can take it home and look at it if you want to. I'm going to draw it out here piece by piece just because I think it might be more helpful to unpack as we go. So you can see the biggest box is the creation covenant, which is what we're about to look at. I'll add in as we go. So if you're in Genesis 2, who will read verses 15 through 17? Yeah, thank you. So in creation, think about Genesis chapter 1 for a second. And we're going to go quicker through this part because we spent a lot of time in Genesis 1 through 3 over the last couple of weeks. But I do just want us to slow down just to see this is where the whole thing starts, these first two or three chapters of the Bible. This is the first covenant in the Bible. That becomes really clear, not just by the storyline and the language in the story, the text itself, but also by how other texts later refer back to what happens right here. So if you think about the book of Hosea, that prophet, that minor prophet, the first of the minor prophets, and you look at chapter 6, verse 7, you'll see, referring to Israel, Hosea says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." But like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. What does that mean Adam did? Just use the language of Hosea. He transgressed the covenant. That's right. What does that mean there is with Adam? A covenant. Yeah. So some people reading the Bible, especially scholars, have made much of the fact that the language of covenant, that word, doesn't show up here. I think it shows up elsewhere, and I think you have those raw materials, the ingredients for the recipe, which makes up a covenant, right here in the text. You have two parties, Adam and God. Or you can say Adam and Eve and God. You have a relationship between the two parties. You have permanent and serious commitments to each other. Adam's expected to obey God's word. God is going to be faithful and loyal in love toward Adam. He's going to bless Adam. You even have, if you read chapter 3, the curse for disobedience that God puts on the world and on Adam. So I think it's all right there, even though we don't get the word covenant until later in Hosea. There's clearly a covenant in creation with Adam. Or we could say, with all of creation in Adam. You remember how a couple of weeks ago, when I was here teaching on original sin, we looked at that long section in Romans 5, and we looked at how every human being is in either who? Adam, or who? Jesus. Yeah, so the reason Adam can be a representative of all of humanity is because all the way back in Genesis 2 and 3, Adam is standing in the place of every human. We looked at our federal head and our natural head. which if you weren't here, you can grab that on the podcast and hear more about that section on original sin, thinking about how everybody's in either Adam or in Jesus. But it just goes to show that there's very clearly a covenant here between God and his creation represented by Adam. Now, what is Adam? Think about Genesis 1. Think about Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Remember that section of Scripture? What is Adam? I think I heard someone say it.
Representative of God.
A representative of God, yes. What about the language of Genesis 1?
He's dust.
He's dust, yes. That's Genesis 2. Joseph, there you go. Yeah, he is image. What does that mean? Adam, by nature of his creation, is image. He's whose image? God's image. You've heard the phrase, the image of God. Adam is made in God's image. What does that mean? Yeah, it makes sense, even as we think about our language, that the image of God is supposed to image God. It's a noun and a verb. It's what he is and it's what he's supposed to do. And what does it mean to image in Genesis 1 and 2? Well, it tells you in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the creatures that crawl on the land and the birds of the air. I'm just paraphrasing Genesis 1. And then we get an even more specific command when Adam is put in the garden by God, which our friend back there just read. Tell me your name.
Jason
just read. In verse 15 of chapter 2, God tells Adam, work and keep the garden. What you might not know is that later in the books that Moses wrote, work and keep become really important verbs. This is what the priest does. They are to work and keep the temple or tabernacle. What else is Adam supposed to do? He's supposed to have dominion. Dominion is what the king does. He rules, he reigns, right? So you can see, even in the language here, that Adam, the image of God, is the son of God, who's supposed to represent God like a priest and rule over God's creation, of course, under God, like a king. So Adam is supposed to be a priest and a king, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. If it's not clear from that, it's really clear by the time you get to the New Testament, when in Luke chapter 3, you get that long genealogy of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of. You know the section I'm talking about? In Luke, all the way back to Adam, and who is Adam the son of? This is Luke 3:38. He's the son of God. Who was the first son of God? Well, the divine son, because of eternity past. But who was the second son of God? Adam. Yeah, that was a trick question. Adam. Adam is a son of God. And what does it mean to be God's son? You're made in his image. You're meant to represent him to the world, to show what he's like, to do what he says, to rule under him over what the rest of what he's made. And then what does Adam do? In chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, listen. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What's the one thing Adam's not supposed to do? You can have of any tree of the garden, just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does Adam do?
He does that.
He does that. Yeah, he eats from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then what does it say? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they were naked, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then the rest of chapter 3, what you get is the curse for disobedience. So Adam, son of God, image of God, is unfaithful. He's disobedient. And all of us in Adam are regarded as he is, unfaithful, disobedient. We weren't the sons and daughters of God we were supposed to be. Adam wasn't the son of God he was supposed to be. He is God's image, that continues, but he fails to image God. He doesn't function as a priest or a king like he should. He was disobedient, and so God curses, and the curse spreads to all people. Now, flip forward to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, we get another covenant. In Genesis 6, we get another covenant with Noah. This is the second major covenant in the Bible. And what's interesting is, this is the first time that the word covenant shows up in the Bible. I told you it doesn't show up in Genesis 1 and 2, though I think there is a covenant there from Hosea and other things. This is the first place we do get a covenant. It's in Genesis chapter 9, verse 17. It's before that, isn't it? Thank you. Yeah, verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. Thank you. Yeah, and then you get sign of the covenant language down there. So hang on. We'll get to chapter 9. Let's start with chapter 6. Look at verses 17 through 19 on your handout. Listen. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy it, all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will, there it is, sorry, 6:18 is the first instance of covenant. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. What's interesting here is, you can see from verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. God is going to use a flood to judge all of the world, but he has favor with one man, Noah, and his family. That's what it says in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eye of the Lord. That's the Old Testament way of saying Noah got God's grace. Noah's not going to be destroyed, even though he's just like everybody else on the planet, which is really clear by the time you get through the flood narrative. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved his creation, has mercy on Noah, finds favor in Noah, chooses Noah to go through the flood waters and to be the source of salvation to the world. What do I mean when I say that? Well, flip over to chapter 8. What's interesting is, chapter 6, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, that's about all of mankind, is still the case after the flood. The flood doesn't change the heart of man. Verse 21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's still true. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature. Then what you get is the Noahic covenant. But listen to this. Verse 1 of chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that sound like? Yeah, isn't that just what God told Adam? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then the next phrase is, have dominion over the fish of the sea. Well, what's the next phrase in verse 2 of chapter 9 of Genesis? The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and of all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. You see the parallel? It's hard to miss. Genesis chapter 1 with Adam, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. Genesis chapter 9 with Noah, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The fear of animals will be on you. You'll eat them as food. Again in verse 7, and you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So Noah is a new who?
Adam.
Noah's a new Adam. And this covenant that God makes, chapter 9, verse 9, This is God saying to Noah, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and who? Your offspring after you and who?" Verse 10. Everything. That's why this box is so big. Everything gets destroyed in the flood, except for Noah, and everything that comes after Noah. So everything that lives is in covenant with God under Noah. This is, we could say, the covenant of preservation. Through Noah, God is going to preserve creation as a platform for his promise to be fulfilled. The one promise of salvation is going to continue to be revealed and accomplished through the covenants that follow. In order to do that, God's going to promise here that he won't destroy the earth again with a flood. That's a promise to Noah and his offspring and every living creature. I'm never going to flood the earth again. And what's the sign of God's covenant with Noah? You can see it in verse 13. And down to the rest. The rainbow. I heard somebody say it. What's the rainbow? The rainbow is the sign of the covenant. Why is the rainbow the sign of the covenant?
Light shining over water. It's showing that God is withholding his wrath.
Yep, you're both right. So there's a lot of water that flooded the earth, which was rain, and so a rainbow shows up afterwards. Okay, makes sense. But specifically, theologically, Sharif's right. It's God's bow. You're thinking of a bow and arrow? And it's him hanging his bow on the wall and saying, "I'm not going to have war on the world anymore." And it's interesting, isn't it, that the bow points upward toward God and not downward toward us? That is how you hang a bow on the wall. But it's also interesting that it points up toward him. If I fail to keep my promises, I'll be the one who pays for it. You see that? As opposed to the world being flooded again. So this is the covenant of preservation. Question?
Is it just that the Lord would never flood the earth again? Or that he'd never destroy the earth, like in some sort of catastrophe?
Yeah, so the specific, like literally the specific promise is, "I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood," which is what you get in Genesis 9. I think there are implications for more broadly for, "I'm going to preserve the world so that I can accomplish my promises," right? But then what you get in the prophets, what's really interesting is he's going to destroy the earth with fire. If you read like Zephaniah or 2 Peter, even this comes up, right? So there is some, it's definitely the promise that a flood won't happen again. But there's a broader implication that God's going to preserve the world long enough for him to fulfill his promises, his plan of salvation. Make sense?
Yeah.
Are you seeing something different?
No. I agree. Okay. You said something else I was going to ask you about.
Oh, great. I'm glad. Brett had a trick question for me.
No, I wasn't.
Yeah. I will say, though, thank you for pointing that out. If you look at some of the verses we're not going to cover just because of time, I put them on your handout. What's interesting is you can see this kind of backbone argument, the covenants are the backbone of Scripture, if you look at how Scripture later refers to earlier covenants. So with Noah, Isaiah 24 and 54, you could go look at later. And there are going to be other examples of that as we go on. Let's move on to Abraham. So flip over to Genesis 12. Things don't get better after Noah, because the nature of man hasn't changed. The flood didn't change the heart of man. And that's when you get the Tower of Babel story. At the end of Genesis 1 through 11, we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, spread out to all the world, right? But then the opposite happens. We're going to gather together at Babel. We're going to build a tower to make much of our name. This is humanity at the time, right? That's the opposite of what they're supposed to be doing. So in Genesis 12, you get a new start again with Abraham. Listen to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now what's interesting here in Genesis is, chapters 1 through 11, you're going very quickly through the course of human history. And then in chapter 12, it's almost like time slows down and we zero in on one man and the family that comes from him. We're supposed to pay attention to that speed change, right? All of a sudden, we've just slowed things down to one guy who's going to leave his country and get promises from God. And he seems to have just appeared out of nowhere. There's reference to Abraham in the end of chapter 11, but it's only to give you his genealogy, who he was fathered by and who he later fathers. So it's interesting that God chooses this one pagan. That's who he is. He's a worshiper of another god, a practicer of another religion. And he says, come out from your country, and I'm going to bless you. And in blessing you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. So that's why on your diagram you have a dot. Everybody is in the covenant at the time, who's alive, is in the covenant under Noah. And then you just get one man and his family, Abraham, and the nation that comes from him. They're going to be the vehicle through which God will bless the world. This is going to be the way God is going to show the world what he's like. What does that sound like? Adam. Sounds like Adam. So we had Adam, then we had another Adam, Noah. Now we have another Adam, Abraham. Interesting. So Abraham is going to be the son of God, who images God, who functions like a priest representing God to the world, who functions like a king. It even says a line of kings will come from him, doesn't it?
Can you ask a quick question?
Yeah.
Because the Bible is clear that Jesus is a prophet priesting.
Yes.
So do they not hold that third office, or do they just separate?
Oh, prophet.
Yeah,
prophet's going to come up in Deuteronomy, especially in Deuteronomy 18:25, I think. What you get is Moses seems to be the first prophet in the Bible explicitly, but Moses himself says, one from among your number is going to come up like me, who's going to be a greater prophet than me. That's what happens at the end of Deuteronomy. And so it's not that they're not prophets, it's that the priest-king imagery is much clearer. I think the separation of those three things into three things instead of one person is because of sin. And the Lord Jesus obviously is prophet. He speaks for God. Priest, he represents God. And king, he rules by obeying God, right? So those sort of three offices are rejoined in one person, which we'll look at a lot more in the weeks after these two when we look at the Lord Jesus and his all that he is and does. But it's a good, very perceptive. I think you're just not getting speech from God on God's behalf until you get to Moses, and that's why that imagery is coming up later. So in these passages, it seems more like God is speaking directly, right? He says to Adam in the garden, where are you? He says to Abraham right here, go from your country. He said to Noah, right? So he does have a mouthpiece later, but not quite yet. It's a good question. Let's look at the three things that Abraham's promised in the verses I just read, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abraham's promised a land. Abraham's promised a seed or offspring or a people who will come after him. And he's promised blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. Each of those are going to become clearer as we go to Genesis 15. So flip there. Actually, let me just show you in Genesis 12 before we move on. Genesis 12, land, verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. That's the land of Canaan. Seed is implicit. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, verse 1. And then he starts talking about his offspring in verse 7. So nations are going to come from you. And verse 3, here's blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham's going to have a land, Canaan. offspring, people who come after him, and blessing. He's going to be God's vehicle of blessing to the earth. We should also notice, and I kind of mentioned this, this is throughout the Bible an example of God's choice of one man from the nations, Abraham. It's the word we use is election. God chooses, he elects Abraham and his family. Well, then in verse 15, or chapter 15, then in chapter 15, you get this story of God putting Abraham to sleep and him sort of becoming or acting as a fire pot that goes between corpses of animals. Do you remember this? Raise your hand if you remember this. And you're like, that's strange. What's going on there? It's a covenant ceremony. It's God establishing the covenant he's just promised to Abraham. When animals are cut in half and the pieces are put on one side or the other of the two parties, the covenant partner is promising, this will happen to me. I'll be cut in half. I'll be killed if I don't keep my promise to you. What's interesting is Abraham doesn't walk between the pieces. He's asleep. God does. So God is saying, I will pay the penalty if either one of us doesn't keep our oath, our promise. If either one of us doesn't obey, there will be curses and they will come down on me, the Lord says. Flip to Genesis 17, which maybe is on the same page for you. Look at verses 4 and onward. We get even greater definition about the sign of the covenant with Abraham. The Lord says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father, there's the seed, of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That's what Abraham means, father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and here it is, kings shall come from you. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. That's why the chart opens up like this on your handout. Because it's going to start with Abraham, but it's going to be everybody that comes after Abraham, his offspring as well. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings. There's the land. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Skip down to verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So if the sign of the covenant with Noah is the rainbow, then the sign of the covenant with Abraham is circumcision. You cut off flesh to expose what? That you need to be cut to the heart. And that's how the Bible picks up circumcision. It speaks about circumcision of Abraham and his offspring. And then it speaks about an internal spiritual circumcision of the heart, which is the promise of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 10 and 30, that you need circumcised hearts. Otherwise, you won't be able to hear God's word and do it. Then flip to the book of Exodus. So what we're seeing is God's made a promise to Adam, a covenant to Adam, which was broken, and all of creation with him. There's a fresh start with Noah, who's a new Adam. Noah breaks the covenant, or he proves actually that he's not the faithful son because he gets drunk and is naked, right? You know that story. Then we need a new start, a new faithful son, Abraham and his offspring, the nation that's going to come from him. And who's the nation that's going to come from Abraham? I heard somebody say it. You guys just have to say it louder so I can hear.
Israel,
thank you. Yeah, excellent. It's the nation of Israel. So now what's really interesting is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the whole nation of Israel, not just one person, but one nation collectively, is going to be the corporate Son of God. What we're looking for in the storyline of the Bible is someone who will be a faithful Son of God. Someone who will hear God's word and do what God says and bring God's blessing to the world. who will be a priest, represent what God is like, who will be a king, rule on God's behalf by hearing his word and doing it. Well, will it be the nation of Israel? Verse 22 of chapter 4 of Exodus. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn what? Son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God speaks of Israel under Moses as his son. It's this nation of people that are going to be together, God's son. So that's why, flip to chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. This new Adam, Israel, the corporate nation as a son of God, is given God's word, his commandments. That's what happens in chapter 20. But listen to what happens in Exodus 19, before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Somebody read verses 4 to 6. Brett, you got that?
You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.
Pause. I saved you from slavery in Egypt. You, my son, my people, see what I did to them. Go ahead.
Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.
Interesting. So those three phrases would be good to write down if you're a note taker. My treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. That's what Israel's supposed to be. And that's what they will be if, verse 5, they will obey God's voice. He's already delivered them from slavery. He's going to give them the law, which if they'll obey, they'll be treasured possession, kingdom of priests, holy nation. What does that mean? I'll pause and take questions right after this. Well, the whole group of people are going to be one kingdom of priests. This nation is going to be a holy nation. At this time, if you want to know what God is like, you should look to the nation of Israel, where God has given his word so that his people might hear and do what he says. And if they will, they'll show the world what God is like. That's why it's so important, these Ten Commandments. Because anyone who obeys these Ten Commandments will show what the holy, holy, holy God of the whole world is like. Israel, you might remember, is a very small nation in the ancient Near East between the world superpowers of the time. Egypt, huge nation, kind of like China, and Assyria, huge nation, kind of like the United States, right? Like these are the world superpowers. These are just illustrations. They're massive. They have all the armies, all the warfare, all the military might, all the power, and then you just get this little tiny slot of land in between the two that has God's word. And so if they'll hear God's voice and obey it, then the world superpowers of the time will be able to look to that nation and see, this is what God's like. This is a kingdom of priests, a people who represent God to the world, a holy nation who are like the holy God. So the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus, they constitute the nation of Israel as God's nation. It's like the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. This is the document that makes Israel into a nation, these Ten Commandments in chapter 20. We've already seen Israel's going to be a son of God. We saw that from Exodus 4. Flip to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, a couple of pages later. I just want you to see the relationship of Israel as a nation, God as their God, and the Ten Commandments as God's word. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Moses is reminding the people of what God did. And he declared to you his covenant, there's that word, which he commanded to you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. What is the covenant, according to Deuteronomy 4? It's the Ten Commandments. Wow. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. It's so important that Israel do these commandments because that's how people will know what God is like. There's a sign of this covenant too. Anybody know what it is? Nope. Circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Nope. We're getting closer. It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. That's clear from Exodus 31, verses 13 and 17, which you can write down if you want to go look at them later. I'll read verse 16 of chapter 31 of Exodus. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant with Israel under Moses. Now, we've got to do one more this week, and we'll pick up next week from here. Flip to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. We're going quite a ways forward now. As you're flipping to 2 Samuel 7, I'll just say about this diagram on your handout. It's representing to you time over covenant membership. Who's in? Time. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel. We're about to do David. Over covenant membership. So just as an example, look at Abraham and Noah. The people who are alive at this time, this is just shaded here for so you can see the line. It's not indicating anything. The people who are alive here are in Noah and outside Abraham. You see that? Just another example. The people who are alive here are in Abraham and outside Israel. So you're thinking like Rahab, for example, who's a Gentile who seems to know God but isn't herself a Jew. Right? So just showing you who's in the covenant and who's outside the covenant over the span of time. 2 Samuel 7, we get a couple of promises from God to David. Listen to verse 12 through 17. The Lord says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David, for your handout, is being promised a seed, a line, an offspring that's going to come from him. A dynasty. A line of kings. He's king. There's going to be a king after him who rules forever. And dominion, a throne. A seed, dynasty, and dominion. There's going to be a son of David who never loses the father's love. So David, the king of the nation of Israel, is the son of God. He represents the people of Israel. The people of Israel don't obey the Ten Commandments. It's very clear. The prophets rise up. God brings them against the people in some sense to enforce the covenant, to declare to them their sin that they might repent and turn back to God. So the people of Israel are over and over and over again, they are told, "You're going after other gods. You're establishing not justice but injustice." So then it's going to be one man, David, and the line of kings after him. Just draw on the rest of your hand out. So David and his line of kings are going to be narrowed in upon to see where are all of God's promises going to be fulfilled? Where is the faithful son? Well, it's not David, and it's not Solomon, because they have sin of their own. They hear God's voice, but they don't obey it. They write the law once a year, Deuteronomy 17. They're supposed to know it better than anybody else. The king is the representative of the people who hears God's voice and is supposed to obey it, but doesn't. But there will be a son of David, whom the Father shows steadfast love forever. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to, with him, bring a new covenant, one that won't be broken like the rest of the ones we've looked at. And you can hear the words of Jeremiah. We'll close with this and I'll pray. If you have questions, I'm happy to stick around and talk more about it. The Lord Jesus is going to bring with himself a new covenant, which we'll look at next week. The new covenant, the promise is that it's not going to be like these other covenants, because everyone in the covenant will know God. Everyone in the covenant will have their sins forgiven, because the Lord Jesus finally is a faithful Son of God, the one who hears God's voice and obeys it, so that the rest of us, unfaithful, disobedient sons and daughters, can be forgiven of our sins in him if we'll just repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. He brings with him this new covenant. This is Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, not on stone tablets, but on hearts. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's true for every person in this room who knows the Lord Jesus. That's the covenant that the Lord Jesus brings, the new covenant that's not like these covenants of promise. Because all of these covenants, all of these promises of God are fulfilled in the final faithful Son, the last Adam, the prophet who speaks perfectly on God's behalf and none of his own words, the priest who represents perfectly what God is like, the king who rules forever on David's throne. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it's clear, that it's wonderful, that you speak to us about your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who's faithful unlike the rest of us, the one who in him all of your promises are yes and amen, that he's come just as you said he would, that he offers forgiveness of sins, new hearts which know you and love you, which hear you and obey you. Not perfectly, of course, but he forgives us when we fail and gives us grace to strengthen us. We pray as we consider the covenants of promise in the Old Testament that you'd help us to see how our Bibles fit together, that we'd return to the Scriptures, your word, with fresh excitement, that we would see how clear these connections are from you, that we would read the Bible the way you'd have us do. We pray also that we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, the one in whom all of these things are fulfilled, the one who heard and obeyed. We pray that we look to him and become like him in greater degree today. We pray as we leave this place and go into the worship service that your name would be honored as holy, that we would sing your praises and hear your word and respond as you'd have us do. We pray that you'd bring the comfort of your presence. Pray that you'd make the glory of Christ known, that he'd be lifted up and we would look to him and believe. And we do ask it all in his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.